Let me invite you to take your Bibles, please, and go to Mark chapter 1, please. Mark chapter 1. So this morning caps off prayer week for 2021, and it really has been a blessing this week to pray together. We had really good prayer meetings in the mornings at 6:30, and then Zoom groups throughout the week. Had two Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday each night, and then one last night, and as well as the prayer service on Wednesday night here in the auditorium. And really, I think just great times of prayer together. Prayer week, we started it, as I said, I think in 1997, which I think last week said 24, so I think technically would be like the 25th year we've done it if you start counting them out like that. It actually is a reminder to us of the central place of prayer in the life of His people. It's intended, therefore, to call us to renewal personally, that we would renew our commitment to core disciplines of prayer and word and worship, but also realignment of our church with what I consider to be a vital, important principle of ministry, and that is that we need to depend on God's grace for everything we do, right? Everything about the work of God is dependent on God's grace, and prayer is the open and glad confession of our need, right? It breaks us of self-reliance and puts us in the position of dependence, right? And that's where we need to be, right? Prayer is not a program. We have prayer meetings, but we shouldn't be thinking them of a program. They're a time to gather to seek the Lord together, right? And prayer is really not a tool that we use to get from God what we want, right? It's not like an instrument, right, that we use to get an outcome. It's actually the way in which we relate to God. We're to draw close to Him. The very nature of the church, right, the congregation of God's people, is that we are people who have called on the name of the Lord and are calling on the name of the Lord, right? The very entry point into a relationship with God, Romans 10:13 says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Right? That's the act of prayer. We're crying out to God that He might deliver us, might save us. And in fact, all those who do that form the church of God, which God describes in 1 Corinthians 1 as those who call on the name of the Lord, their Lord and ours, right? So the church is identified as being people who call on the name of the Lord. That's who we are, right? But it's not just something in the past. It's actually something that is to mark us as the day-by-day experience of our lives, that we are calling on the Lord. We're crying out to Him. If I could put it this way, access to God is the great gift of grace. That we can approach God is, in fact, the great gift of His grace. Think about it. I mean, heaven is going to be awesome, right? I'm looking forward to getting there. But if we think of heaven as like the perfect eternal retirement place, you know, perfect weather, be no sickness, no sorrow, no suffering. We'll have pleasures, joy. And that is not actually centered on God. Right? We're thinking of that place. I want to get to heaven someday because it's I want to get to my mansion. I want to get there. Instead of I want to get to Him. Right? Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I will receive you to myself. Right? The center of eternity is actually God. The new heavens and the new earth are the place where God dwells, and we want to be with Him. Because to understand that, we have to go back to the garden, right? And it wasn't about the garden, although it would have been awesome. I mean, I would love to have seen what the Garden of Eden was like. But it actually wasn't about the garden. It was about the God who walked with his creatures in the garden. Because when sin came in, that's what was disrupted. That's what was broken. And prayer is God granting us access to his presence again. It's the great gift that we're given that we can draw near to God, that we can come to God through Jesus Christ. The faith that pleases God is the faith that believes that he is and that he's the rewarder of those that seek him. Right? And Jesus, as our great high priest, is able to save completely all those who come to God through him. It's access to God, which is the great gift of grace, because we were banished from his presence, we were separated from him, and God gives us access to him. And that's why it's so important for us to see what prayer really is. We'll talk sometime about core principles that try to govern the ministry that we engage in, and I usually cluster them into three groups, right? There's one group that is we believe in God-centered versus man-centered ministry. Then we believe in a people-oriented versus program-oriented ministry. That is, the church isn't a cluster of programs. It's actually a people. So our orientation in the church should be toward people, and we try to equip people and have people serving according to their gifts and cultivate those things, because programs come and go, right? The Church of Jesus Christ was faithful 500 years ago, when most of the programs you and I think have been around since Antioch weren't even dreamed of, right? Sunday school was only started less than 200 years ago. There was no Sunday school until Robert Raikes came up with the idea, right? Awana, like, is 60 years old. We tend to think all these programs go all the way back to the early church, and it's not the programs, it's the people, right? That has to be the focal point of what's going on. And then that it's a process, not an event focus to the church, right? You realize that our tendency in our culture is to think the church of events, right? Church is Sunday morning at 9 o'clock, or church is Sunday morning at 10:30, or church is at Wednesday at 7, right? We tend to think of the event, when in fact the church is dynamic and actually to be engaged in the process of discipleship, making and maturing disciples, equipping people to serve Christ, living in relationships, right? So process versus event, people versus program, but over here is God-centered versus man-centered. That is, that it's God who's at the center of the congregation of his people. And two of the three principles in there that I try to hit all the time, right, are our commitment to God's word. If God's really at the center, then what he says goes. He calls the shots. Right? We don't get to wing it and freestyle it and do whatever we want to do. Right? Worship is about God, and God tells us what he requires of us. So we're committed to the word. What God says, we need to do, and we need to do trusting him. But the other one, so God has authority over everything. Prayer is, we're dependent on God for everything. And prayer, that commitment to prayer, I think is perhaps, if I could, I want to say it carefully, is the litmus test really for our God-centeredness. You see, I mean, they go together like a hand and glove, right? So you can't separate them and do either of them right. Prayerless commitment to the word is really not a commitment to the word. And a wordless commitment to prayer is not really true prayer. Right? They have to be together. But here's where I think the danger can be among people who express a commitment to the Word, that if it's not joined to prayer, then it actually can become something that Paul warns about in 1 Corinthians 8, knowledge puffs up, right? So you could actually pride yourself about how many Bible verses you know, or how good your theology is, or how much you know what the Bible says, right? But not actually have the corresponding heart of affection for God, that is, you love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and affection of God for his people, because if you're born of God, you love God and you love his people. You see, the kindling in our heart requires prayer. It turns our heart and affections to God. And I think it's too easy for us to hollow out worship, right? God's supposed to be at the center of it, and we actually take worship and we hollow out the center by removing God and then replacing it with self. Self-righteousness, self-reliance, self-focus would probably be perhaps the chief sin of our day, that people have treated the church as a dispenser of spiritual goods and services, so it's looking for a transaction with customers, and so the customer's always right, so we build the church from what customers want, and people have subtly adopted a stance about church that really is, it's all based on whether it was something that satisfied them. Oh, we sang that song I really like. Or, we didn't sing any songs that I like today. Or, that message was really helpful to me. Something that makes me feel better or helps me have a more successful life. Or that wasn't very practical, right? So effectively, we're at the center of it rather than God. And prayer is a part of how we keep that from being the case, that we're making sure God is at the center of it. And there's a vivid illustration of this that we're going to consider this morning from the life and ministry of Jesus. It's the end of his earthly ministry. Last week, all three of what we call the synoptic gospels, you know, the word synergy, to work together. Syn is with, optic is view. So the three gospels that share basically the same viewpoint, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, right? Those gospels all record this event at the beginning of the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. It's a crucial, pivotal event because of what it shows about the problem with the people of Israel, right? The people who were God's people, and what the Messiah's response to it was. And so I think it's really significant for us to think about what matters to God. What matters to God about this? Look at Mark chapter 11, beginning verse 15. Mark chapter 11, verse 15. Then they, and that they is Jesus and his disciples, then they came to Jerusalem, Mark 11, 15. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a robber's den." The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. So here's a very important event in the ministry of Jesus, in which he confronts the false worship of the people, Israel, right? It's not Actually, the only time that Jesus did this, I take John 2 as teaching that at the beginning of his earthly ministry, he cleansed the temple as well. Right? That comes early in the Gospel of John because it's actually the arrival of the Messiah, and he comes in and cleanses the temple there. Here it's now 3 years or so later, and Jesus returns to the temple after the triumphal entry, and you're into the week of the last week of his life, and he does it again. And what's sort of fascinating to me is that he does it, but then he begins to teach, right? He actually starts to tell them why he did this. And verse 17 is actually just sort of like a summary of that, right? It says in verse 17, he began to teach and to say to them, right? So then comes this basic sentence. That's not all he said. This is actually sort of like the summary of it, right? Jesus began to talk to them about what God wanted his temple to be. The summary of which is in verse 17, that my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Right. And so what I want us to do this morning is consider that truth, what they were doing wrong, and how that should influence our response to it. So the principle would be this, if I could put it this way. The place of God's presence is to be marked by prayer. My house shall be a house of prayer. Right? The place of God's presence should be characterized by prayer. I take house here to mean an identifiable place where God dwells. That is his house, his dwelling. Where God dwells, where he meets with his people. In the Old Testament, that was in particular sacred physical locations. Right? Obviously, you know the temple and the tabernacle, but if you go back before that, right, when Abraham met God, he named the place because it was the place God met with him. Probably the best illustration of it is Jacob. When Jacob is leaving the promised land, it's still forward in terms of them inheriting it, but he leaves that land to go back to the land of his ancestors. The first night, he goes to sleep, and he has this dream of angels descending and ascending, and then he finds himself in a wrestling match, and afterward, he takes a stone, and he pours oil on it, anointing it, and he calls it Bethel. Beth is the Hebrew word for house, El for God. Right? So he calls it the house of God. And it became a sacred place for Jacob that God met with him there. This was the dwelling of God. And that was the way it worked. It was Shiloh for a period before Jerusalem became the center. God identified himself in certain locations so that they might gather there to worship and pray. When Israel came out of Egypt in the Exodus, God told them that he would dwell among them, and he gave them the pattern for the tabernacle, which would be the place of God's dwelling. And so in the tabernacle, they would come and worship God. Remember when it was set up, the glory of God descended on it. It was at the center of the tribes, and when the tribes would go to move, they'd pack up the tabernacle, and they'd carry it, and whenever God said to stop where he'd put his glory, they'd put the tabernacle, and that was associated with them seeking God. David wanted to build a temple. God said no, so Solomon built the temple. And when Solomon built the temple, he said, this temple will be the place where you are identified as dwelling, right? But remember, he says, you can't be contained. You're the maker of heaven and earth. You don't actually dwell in temples made with hands, but you've chosen to put your name there so that we might seek you. Remember, Daniel in exile turns and prays toward the temple, the house where God had said he would hear and answer prayer. That's what God was doing there. Now, in the New Testament, it's no longer a place, a holy place. It's actually a holy people. When Jesus is talking with a Samaritan woman, the Samaritan woman tries to derail his conversation by saying, hey, we worship in Mount Gerizim. You worship in Jerusalem. Which is right? And Jesus says, the hour is coming and now is, right? where true worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. What Jesus was saying is that it's no longer going to be about a physical location. It's actually going to be about me. In that passage in John 2 where he cleans the temple, they say, what authority do you have? He says, if you tear down this temple, I'll raise it up in 3 days. And the disciples recognize afterward, he says, he was speaking of the temple of his body. Jesus is now the temple. His body is the dwelling place of God. And that's what the church is. That's why the scriptures talk about the church, the congregation of God's people, as now having access to God through Christ by the Spirit. And Paul says it in these terms. Though you were once alienated and separated from God, you now through him have access to God by the Spirit. Because access is the great gift of grace. Even if you go back here in the Old Testament, the tabernacle and the temple, we might think, well, those existed for sacrifice. And I would suggest you, no. The sacrifices were actually the means by which you could approach God. They existed to approach God. And because of our sins, sacrifice had to be offered, but it wasn't about just the sacrifices. Why do you give the sacrifice? You give the sacrifice so you can have fellowship with God, so you can approach God, so you can have your sins forgiven. And us over here in the New Testament, though we were cut off from the promises of God, alienated from God through the ignorance that's in us, from the life of God, now Jesus has come and he's become the mediator, the priest, and we actually can approach God through him. And just stopping here would be like stopping with the sacrifice. Well, I showed up, brought my bull and goat, offered it. See you later. The whole point of bringing the sacrifice was to draw near to God. The whole point of Jesus dying and being the mediator is so we can approach God. That's why I said if God doesn't even matter for your vision of heaven, then you don't understand what Jesus did. He died so that we could come to God through him, because God is what matters. And God has said that he would dwell among his people, right? 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17 says that the church at Corinth was the temple of God through the Spirit. Yes, in chapter 6, it talks about the body of an individual believer being the temple of God because the Spirit dwells in him. But 3:16 and 17 is about the congregation. It's the temple of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul talks about the church at Corinth again and says, you are the temple of God. What fellowship has that temple with darkness? Right? They were mixing up false religion and the true religion. He says, what fellowship does that have? So cleanse yourself from that so God will dwell among you. Ephesians 2 says, we've been brought near now so that we might be God's temple through the Spirit, a dwelling place for God. That's what the congregation and assembly is supposed to be. That's the basis and hope of New Testament passages like 1 Corinthians 14:25, when Paul writes to them and says, listen, when the Spirit of God is at work among you and an ungifted or unbelieving one comes in, they will say, certainly, God is certainly among you. Right? They will know that God's here when God's working among his people. That's the hope of it. That's why James can say, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. That's what Jesus, looking to the future in Matthew 18, said to the church, the assembly of God's people, wherever two or three gather in my name, there am I in the midst of them. He was promised that he'd be with them, that he'd meet with them as his people. That's why in the book of Revelation, it says to the churches there that it describes them as seven lampstands. Those are the churches. And in chapter 2, verse 1, the description of Jesus is he who walks among the lampstands. That is, walks among the churches. So it's a statement of Jesus' presence among his people. that he walks among his people. That's what Revelation 2:1 is talking about. That's why Peter says about believers that they are a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. A spiritual house is actually the people, right? This isn't God's house. I mean, God doesn't dwell in this building. Right? If I walk in here on Monday morning and it's empty, it's an empty building. I mean, God's omnipresent, so he's everywhere, right? But if I concede that he's everywhere, then like why would I think he has to have a building? He's everywhere. When God is in the house, it's not because of the structure of the building, it's because of the gathering of his people that is actually the temple. His people are the temple by the work and presence of the Holy Spirit. We are the building that God dwells among. We're his house. And that's what God intended all the way through. And notice what it says in verse 17. It's a house that should be called a house of prayer. That is the worshipful recognition of God's glory and our needs. So when we're together, if we know Christ as our Savior and we're a part of that body, when we're together as his people, we gather in his presence to seek his face. Because worship really is ultimate, right? There's lots of stuff we have to do as a church, right? We have to tell people about Christ. We have to take the gospel to the nations. We have to care for one another's needs, minister to those who are suffering, mutually edify one another, teach the truth. All of those actually will come to a point where they are gone. Right? There'll come a point where there won't be any evangelism because we'll be in the new heavens and new earth and everybody will know the Lord. There will be no sickness, so we won't be able to care for the sick. Right? There'll be no sorrowing, so we won't be able to comfort the sorrowing. We will know as we are known, so there won't be the need for the same kind of teaching ministry that we've had. But you know what will still be left? Worship. We will be praising God and lifting our voices up to him in worship. God will be at the center of his people. See, the reality of it is, this is why we were made. I mean, go back to the garden, right? Mankind was made to fellowship with God, to serve God, and to reflect his glory, right? We were made to enjoy fellowship with him. That's what distinguishes us from the rest of his creation, right? The dogs and the animals may praise God by their existence and they manifest a certain amount of glory, but there's no interpersonal fellowship that God, the triune God, is actually sharing with us so that we can know him and be known by him. We were put on this planet to care for it before there was ever a fall, to exercise dominion, fellowship, service, and we are his image bearers. We're to reflect the glory, right? If it's human, it bears the image of God and therefore has inherent worth and dignity as an image bearer. Sin comes in, and you know what it does? It severs our fellowship with God. So that the Bible could describe us as being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that's in us and the hardness of our hearts. We're spiritually dead. Right? We have no fellowship with God. Our service for God has been complicated by the consequences of the curse, whether we're a believer or not, right? The curse has come, and Adam's told, by the sweat of your brow, you'll work the ground, thorns and thistles, right? So the kind of service we had given to God when the creation was all aligned perfectly, it's been massively complicated by the curse, the consequence of our sin. We still bear the image of God, but distortedly, right? We've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and it's marred by our sinfulness. But you know what prayer does? Prayer restores us to fellowship. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord, right? Whoever comes to God through Christ, we can actually now have fellowship with God because we hear what he has said and we respond to it with prayer. Prayer secures from God the help we need to serve him well, right? We can't overcome the resistance that's in the created world because of sin, or even the resistance that's in our own heart because we're sinners, but God has promised grace for us. So prayer grants us access to the help we need to serve him. And in fact, prayer is the way in which God takes his word and drives it deep into our hearts so that we're transformed into the character of Christ. Right? Prayer is the key to all of those things. And the biblical theme from Genesis to Revelation is that prayer is essential to true worship and a real relationship with God. And we need to understand that, because a heart of that has no impulse for prayer is a heart which is fundamentally out of step, right? It's not God's way. But it's not just about praying from us that God established this as a house of prayer. It is, in fact, tied to how God wants to distinguish himself, the true and living God, from the false pretender gods. Right? It's the thing that makes God different than everything else that people worship. And God says that again and again. Jeremiah 10, he likens the false gods to scarecrows that are placed in the field to try and scare away the birds, but they have eyes and can't see, they have ears and can't hear, they have arms, but they cannot do anything. And he says, that's what the false god is like, and most of us concede that, right? We go, oh, yeah, they're all dead. But we actually don't think it through enough, because the point is, if they have ears and can't hear and God's not like them, then that means God can hear. If they can't do anything, that's why they're a false god. That means that the difference is the true God can do something. He can act on behalf of those who wait for him. And that's the thing that makes him different. That's the thing that makes him real and them false. Isaiah in chapter 40, 41, 44 beats the same drum with it. Psalm 115, 4 through 8 does it as well, right? But listen to Habakkuk chapter 2. What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it, or an image, a teaching of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, to a mute stone, arise. And that is your teacher? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside it. And listen, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. And if you know your Old Testament history, when Habakkuk's saying that, he's probably not referring to the temple in Jerusalem. He's probably referring to the temple of God's dwelling in heaven, right? Because the temple had been destroyed. The place of God's presence, actually, we know in Ezekiel that God's glory had left the temple, right? It was just now an empty shell, so to speak. And what Habakkuk is recording the words of God saying, there's a God who has a temple in heaven who is Lord. And that's exactly what we're supposed to recognize about God. And the house of prayer is intended to communicate that about God, that he's real that he's alive, that he hears and answers prayer. And the text itself helps us see why that's so important, the very priority of it. Look again at the language of the text. It says, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'?" And he says, "But you have made it a robber's den." The priority of this, I think, is both positively and negatively shown in the text. The positive side is this, is that God's purpose in establishing a house of prayer was for all the nations. Right? Don't think the house of prayer prays for all the nations. I mean, that may be the case as an outgrowth of it, but that's not the point of this language. This point is God established his house, and all the nations were invited to come there to pray. It is a reflection of God's heart for all peoples. In fact, you can trace it all the way back, right? God said, really from the time of the covenant with Noah after the flood, but Abraham, he said, "In your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." He said the same thing to Jacob. "You'll be a blessing to the nations." When he established Israel, he established them to be a kingdom of priests to the nations. When Solomon dedicated the temple, he said, "The nations will know that you hear and answer God, answer prayer, so they'll come to you to pray." Right? Sometimes we have this idea that God was just sort of like, "Yeah, who cares about them?" But actually, the reason God's people were supposed to be centered on a house of prayer was precisely because it was the way that God witnessed to the nations his existence. It was for that purpose that he established this place that they could worship him. And central to his witness to himself is that reality. Think of Naaman, right? A pagan general who has leprosy. And what happens? A little servant girl says, "Oh, that you could go talk to Elisha because he could pray to God." And Naaman goes, and Elisha prays to God, and God heals him. And Naaman goes back a worshiper, right? He believes in the true and living God. And that happens again and again. Abimelech with Abraham, Queen of Sheba shows up, sees Solomon and what God's done there. I mean, the presence of God among his people is a radiant testimony to his existence. And answer to prayer is a part of that, right? Elijah, not Elisha, but Elijah stands at Mount Carmel because the people were defiling themselves with pagan idolatry, worshiping Baal. And Elijah says, "Bring them all here. Let's set up two altars. And whoever can call down fire from heaven, that God, let him be God. But don't halt between two opinions. If God's God, worship him. If Baal's God, worship him. Let's see who can answer." Right? And Elijah is pretty ruthless. Right? They start to cry out and cut themselves. And Elijah goes, "Where's your God? Is he like taking a nap? Is he indisposed?" Right? He's mocking the fact that their gods can't hear and can't do anything. But that's not true about the God of Israel. God hears and he answers, and Elijah prays and God does something. That's the way that God works. And this text makes it clear to us that God's purpose, right? God's purpose is so important to him that he will not tolerate disregard for it and disruption of it. I mean, the Lord's actions here signal that, right? He comes into the temple area and he begins to overturn tables and drive out the people who were engaged in this commerce that's happening. And then it says in verse 16, he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. What we see here in Jesus is really, in a sense, a great picture of what it's going to be like when he returns. Right? We sometimes have this like sort of false idea of a hippie Jesus who's all chilled out. Right? He's just like this really soft guy. But he was a carpenter. And he marches into his father's house And he basically banishes them all and then has the audacity and boldness to stand right there and preach to them. That's what it's saying in verse 17. He began to teach. He was asserting his authority as the Messiah and showing them that what they were doing was actually so dishonoring to God that he was going to reject their worship and eventually reject their temple. And the people of Israel would be set aside because of this emptiness and hollowness to their worship. He marches in to make certain that they know God's intent was for this temple to be a witness to the nations, and they were desecrating the place of prayer. That's really probably what's going on. I mean, they were using the court of the Gentiles that God had established where they could come and pray, and they turned it into a flea market. And so they had actually turned the place of prayer into a place of commerce. And in fact, when he says there, you've turned it into a den of robbers, what you should think is this, is that's actually an allusion to Jeremiah chapter 7, where Jeremiah says about those people, he's really focusing on this, they're living lives of disobedience to God. They don't care about God. They're not doing his will, but yet they show up to the temple because they think if they show up to the temple, everything's going to be okay. Right? They were treating the house of prayer as some kind of magic charm. If I just show up there, then everything's going to be good. It doesn't matter how I live out here. It doesn't matter what I'm doing. I can just show up and it's all going to be all right. And here's what Jeremiah records the Lord saying. And Jesus says, you've actually turned it into a den. Now think about that, right? Your den is a place where you rest and relax. It's a cave, you could say, of thieves or bandits or robbers. It's become the hideout for people who are defying God. That's what he's talking about. Instead of it being a place of prayer, you've turned it into a place where people who don't care about God are basically coming to satisfy themselves, right? The high priest taking a little cut of the action because a good thing, right? A good thing. People traveling from all over Israel to the temple wouldn't have to bring all of the sacrifices themselves. They could buy them, right? It started off as a way to help worshipers, but they moved it into the place of worship and then started to take their cut off of it. And because they didn't want to use unholy money, they actually created a separate kind of spiritual money. And so you had to go to the changer table and trade in your secular money and get the temple money so you could give it. And again, a little cut of it, right? So they desecrated the place of prayer and they were disrupting the very purposes of God, and God would not put up with it. And I think that's important for us to recognize, folks. I mean, I think in many ways we need to see that prayer is really, right? Prayer is really the thing that makes the difference between genuine relationship with God and false external relationship. Right? Going to a church doesn't do anything to you of itself. Right? Your heart has to embrace the truth of God and respond to God. They were there all the time. They drew near with their lips, but their heart was far from. And it's possible for a person to be a church-going person and actually not have any spiritual life in them because they're trusting in the ritual of their worship to save them. They're trusting in the activity to give them access to God instead of actually having been brought into fellowship with God and naturally expressing that through prayer. And I say naturally in this way, the new birth produces it. Galatians 4, when the Spirit of God is poured into our hearts, we cry, Abba, Father. Romans 8, when the Spirit is in our heart, we're set free from the spirit of bondage, given the spirit of freedom, and we cry, Abba, Father. Right? So you don't You don't gain anything by moving into a building and going through rituals if there's actually not life there and the Spirit's presence there producing the cry to God, Father. Right? There's got to be life in the soul. And that's why I think prayer is so important, because I think if I could put it this way, hopefully firmly, but graciously, I think it separates the difference between the sheep and the goats. Goats can't pray. And that's why sometimes when prayer becomes centralized in a church and people react negatively to it, it exposes their goatiness. Right? Because they don't have a heart cry that says, Abba, Father. They want church to be about them. That's why I say it's at the center of it. And when churches become prayerless, they're on the way to death. Right? They may have an appearance of life, like Revelation talks about, but they're dead. And eventually that deadness will reveal itself. It will show up. It'll become a hollow shell of religious activity that lacks the life, or as I said with Paul, it has the form of godliness but not, denies the power of it. Prayer is the center of that. And we need to recognize that what they did was pushed prayer aside for the sake of selfish gain, and they reduced prayer to an external ritual. That's why they were a den of robbers, right? They were a cave for people who defied God to gather, not actually his people. So how can we, if I could just sort of challenge us, how can we do our best by God's grace to make sure that Intercity Baptist Church is a house of prayer for the nations? Let me suggest three things and then maybe some action steps. First, I think it should be our aspiration, our ambition, desire. We must keep prayer at the center of who we are and what we do. We must keep it at the center, never letting it get squeezed to the sidelines or reduced to mechanical repetition of words and phrases. Right? It's got to be the heart of it. And I think, I mean, God's helped us as a congregation, I think, to guard about that in some ways, right? So we don't use prayer as a staging tool, right? Somebody needs to move from point A to point B. Let's put prayer in there so we can have people move. We don't do that, right? If we all have to sit quietly while someone walks around, that's fine. But we're not gonna treat prayer as a staging device. That would be pushing it to the sidelines, rather than recognizing it's actually at the center of it, right? When you're talking to somebody and someone's talking to you, you know you want attention, right? When it's serious business, you want to make sure they're with you, right? There comes a time where you're talking and you're just sort of like you're doing a bunch of stuff, but when it comes time to serious conversation, you want attention. And that's what prayer should be for us. I mean, it's serious conversation with God. We've heard from him. We want to talk to him. We can't be like packing up our Bibles, planning our day, running around. Right? We're talking to God. It's got to be at the center of it. And we certainly can't violate Jesus' words about mechanical words and phrases and repetition. Right? We're not manipulating God with the right cliches. We're talking to our Father. I think also we must engage in prayer, if I could put it this way, as organic versus only official or institutionalized program. Right? This morning, Pastor Peter opened in prayer. I prayed in the middle of this, well, not in the middle, at the earlier part of the service. If you're around here, you know I'm going to pray in a few minutes. If those three expressions of prayer are the only prayer that happens when we gather, then I think we're marginalizing prayer and treating it as like an official thing. Right? I hope you've been praying while I've been preaching. You've been asking God to help me. You've been asking God to work in your own heart. You've been asking God to work in other people's lives. You've been saying yes to the Lord based on the truth. I hope if we're really to be a place where we seek God together, that prayer before services and after services is a natural thing, not an unnatural thing. That we'd lift up our voices to God together, that we'd be praying people. I think as well that, and I want to say this carefully, but I think we should have as an ambition, we should aspire to have the thing that our church is known for, I mean, that is on the front of people's minds when they think about our church, is that we are a praying people, and that they would seek our help in prayer. I got a message a couple weeks ago, actually a man who had been on staff in the school 52 years ago, back when I was an elementary school student. All right. And he was in the hospital with COVID for a good bit. And he said to his wife, could he let me know? Because he wanted us praying for him. That's what I mean. Right? That people would think, boy, I want those folks praying for us. That's what we should aspire to. That missionaries going to the field might be very grateful for the financial support we give them, right? But really want us to be praying. I need them on my side interceding for them. If I am pushed to the brinks of my abilities and I'm looking for somebody to pray for me, there's a group of people in Allen Park, Michigan that pray. I want to get word to them so they can pray. That ought to be our ambition, that we would be so committed to God that the overflow of that would that they know God hears, right? Because that's really what it's about, is they know God hears prayer, and they know some people who know how to talk to God, so they want to put those together. They want to see God do great things in answer to prayer, so they look our way. I think if I could just encourage you to think maybe about how you might just simple action step to this, all right? So you know what would be, I just think would be awesome. Like as in a real, a great thing, right? So is, let's say next Sunday, you pull into the parking lot of Inner City Baptist Church and you pull your car between those lines and into that parking spot. You put that thing in park and turn the key off. If the words of your heart and mouth were, oh God, will you meet with us today? Right? Before you open the door of that car, you pause and you say, God, you promised to draw near to us if we'll draw near to you. Would you please draw near to us today? Jesus, you said if we gather in your name, you'll be in our midst. Lord Jesus, would you be among us today? Right? Can you imagine if everybody coming to our worship, gathering as God's people, before we ever got out of our cars, we cried out to God to meet with us? I mean, you know what's going to happen in the service. At some point, we're going to sing a last song, and I'm going to walk up these steps to open up God's word. Wouldn't it be awesome if in that moment the throne of God was bombarded with prayers that said, Lord, open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. I mean, if all of a sudden our prayer ascended like incense to God's throne as we cried out to God, Lord, speak. Send your word forth to do its work. Give me ears to hear. Right? If we cried out to God for him to use his word, if we prayed and sought the Lord about that, can you imagine a church like that? Where we are constantly sharing with one another exactly how God answered prayer. Where we're constantly comfortable with going to a brother or sister in Christ and saying, hey, I've got this massive burden on my heart. Would you pray and you have confidence that they will? Right? You know it's not going, oh, yeah, I'll pray for you, and they're going to forget about it, but you know they're going to seek God. And they might do it right then. They might just turn to God and say, God, please lift this burden, work in this heart, hear an answer. Right? But the reality of it is, if we don't see ourselves, right, in the right biblical sense, as the temple of God, the house where he has identified himself as the one who will be here and hear our prayers, if we don't see ourselves that way, then we won't live that way. Right? If we think of it, it's just like a time slot from, you know, 10:30 to whenever he gets done talking, and I'm just going to show up, sing some songs, I hope they'll be the ones I like, I'm going to hear a message, hope it's good, and we're going to go get dinner. Say hi to everybody, how you doing, everything okay, yeah, good. That's not a house of prayer. That's not what God intended us to be. Let's not be satisfied so easily. Right? Let's not have such shallow appetites about what it means to be a child of God, to be the people of God. Let's ask God to give us big, big ambitions about him and his work. Big appetites about what he can do if we'll seek his face. Ask him to enlarge our heart and confidence so that we trust him enough to seek him. Because God wants to be worshiped. God wants to magnify himself. God wants to hear. And he's God. He's our Father. And he's doing things well. And it doesn't mean we write blank checks to God and say, God, if you're alive, you have to do X. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a heart toward God that knows we need to ask and we're ready to accept from him what he gives. But he wants us to ask. He wants us to seek him. So let's go hard after God. Let's not be indifferent and miss the blessing. Let's not be cold and watch it all pass by and regret that we didn't reach out to the ear of God with the burdens of our hearts. Let's go for him and go for him with fervency. Let's pray together. Father, please help us to be hungry for righteousness, to long for you like water when we're in a dry and parched land, to want to see your glory, to know by our experience that you hear and answer prayer, that you have done so. Like the psalmist said, because the Lord heard me, I will love him. And because he heard me, I will continually call on his name. Lord, may that be the testimony of our hearts. We know you. We know what you've promised, and we've seen you keep those promises. Oh God, stir us up. Don't let us be satisfied so easily with the things of this world, with a dose of Christian truth. Help us to hunger and thirst and seek you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.